We are in what people even on the news media are calling a new normal. And while we look ahead and we see that there is a lot of trouble on the horizon, we do know that God is going to take care of us. And we can take comfort in that. Today I want to share with you a message that I believe is the very heart and soul of what I would call present truth. The truth that God has for his people right now. He is trying to prepare a people for his coming, and he's about to do a special work. In the ancient Israeli services of the sanctuary, on the very last day of the ceremonial year, representing where we are in time now, there was a special day set aside called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, there was a special atonement made for the Lord's people. And that represents what the Lord is trying to do for us now, and that's what we want to look at today together. Now, this is a part two in a series of three. We started last night, and so I'm just going to do a quick recap of what we looked at last night because it takes us into our topic for today. Our presentation title is Convicted and Afflicted. And this is the process that God is going to have us go through to be prepared for his coming. Kind of like going under the surgeon's knife. It's a little bit uncomfortable, but the results are awesome. So, last night we looked at a statement from one of our pioneers in a book called Early Writings, page 71. It says this, and it's talking about a time of trouble at the end of time. We looked at this last night, so I'm not going to go there. If you want to go back, I believe you can watch it online or listen to it on the website. But Daniel 12:1 talks about a time of trouble that's coming on this earth just before Jesus comes, unlike any other since there was a nation, it says. And it says God's people will be delivered at that time. Here's a statement in regards to that time. It says, I also saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through this time of trouble. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully. Now, this is a sobering statement in a few ways, because if you understand, which hopefully you will by the time we're done today, if you understand what it means to have Jesus ministering for you in the heavenly sanctuary as he is right now, it means that when we sin, we have a Savior. We can come home and confess our sins, and he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. Praise the Lord. But there is a time coming where Jesus is going to close shop up. He's making that determination of who's in the kingdom, who's not, and the gavel is dropped, and he that is just will be just still, and he that is unjust will be unjust still, and then he comes. And he has to prepare a people for that time. They have to live without sinning, because you cannot take your sins to the sanctuary, to Jesus up there, because that process is closed. Now, when I first understood this concept, it really frightened me a little bit, actually, until I realized that Jesus is going to do a special work, so we don't need to confess sin anymore. Isn't that amazing? It's this final atonement that he's going to make that makes us reflect the image of Jesus fully. So, my question for you is, do you reflect the image of Jesus fully now? And if not, do you know anybody that does? Well, don't be too alarmed, because none of us do. We won't until this final atonement, this supernatural process that Jesus is going to put us through, occurs. And let's take a look at, I'm just going to recap. In Revelation 16:17-7:3, there is a passage there that talks about this great day of the wrath. It says in 6:13, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? This means that the sanctuary has been closed. Everybody that's been found faithful has been written in the book of life, and those that are not, are not. And then the seven last plagues of the book of Revelation are going to be poured out. But it says that the winds of strife are going to be held back until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. We talked last night about this is that final atonement. This is the process where Jesus transforms his people into his image fully. And it says, I heard the number of them which were sealed, 144,000. This is a number that even the secular world knows about, 144,000. They are the ones that are still alive on the earth and standing when Jesus comes. So what does it mean to be sealed in the forehead and reflect the image of Jesus fully? This statement says, "Now while our high priest is making atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold. Some sinful desire is cherished by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declared of himself in John 14:30, right before he went to the cross, he said, 'The prince of this world cometh,' meaning Satan, 'and he hath nothing in me.'" In other words, there was nothing in Christ that Satan could get a hook in to cause him to sin. He was pure, even in his thoughts. Satan could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. Look at this last line. "This is the condition in which those must be found who shall be able to stand in the time of trouble." Now again, this would be very scary if you didn't know that Jesus is going to do a supernatural, miraculous work to make that happen. But we need to understand how it works, because we have to cooperate with him in order for that to be part of that process. If we don't understand and don't cooperate and make sure we're doing what he wants us to do, he will not be able to make this happen, and we will find ourselves in a place we don't want to be. So one of the things that we have as Seventh-day Adventists, one of the reasons I became a Seventh-day Adventist is because everything we believe is based on the Bible. And one of the things in the Bible that I'm seeing more churches begin to study it, but it is the heart. It is actually the foundation of our faith and how we interpret the gospel. It's through the sanctuary that was given to Moses. That sanctuary is a window into the process of the gospel. The gospel is a process by which God is transforming his people and will finish the job with the final atonement, so that his people, that last generation, the 144,000, will reflect his image perfectly. But we have to understand through the window of the sanctuary what it is he's doing and how to cooperate with him. And so we're going to look at the sanctuary. But before we do, Psalm 77:13 actually tells us, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" When we look at the sanctuary, we realize how God is going through step by step from the cross to his second coming. It's a progressive work. It wasn't all done at the cross like many think and teach. It's actually a progressive work that Jesus is performing, and he's going to finish it by perfecting people that are still on this earth. The sanctuary is where God explains these details. So, type versus antitype. This is kind of a technical saying, but what it means is that the sanctuary of the Old Testament, what was done in symbol, all the ceremonies and all those things, are basically given to us to represent things that happen for real as we progress in the plan of salvation. Paul thought that was so important that he brought this out four times in the book of Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 9:9 that the sanctuary was a figure for the time then present, so that they could understand what was really happening in heaven, where Jesus ascended. At his resurrection, Jesus ascended to a real heavenly sanctuary, where he, with his blood, he entered in, just like the priest did on earth, and he provided that blood to atone for our sins. But the work that he's been providing there, while it is sufficient to save, it was not complete. The full gospel promises are still coming. He also said in Hebrews 8:5 that it was an example and shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 10:1, he said it's a shadow of good things to come. And in Hebrews 8:5, he says, he told Moses, this is quoting from Exodus, it says, "See thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." So when Moses was on Mount Sinai, God actually gave him very detailed instructions of how to build this and how to do all the very precisely all of the ceremonies, because they all represent, when understood correctly, what Jesus is doing for us now. So with that in mind, here's one other statement. Early Writings 2:53 confirms this. It says, "I was also shown a sanctuary upon the earth containing two apartments," in other words, two different rooms, It resembled the one in heaven, and I was told that it was a figure of the heavenly. And in the wisdom of God, the particulars of this work were given us that we might, by looking to them, understand the work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. So what we're going to talk about today, you probably haven't heard a lot, but it's biblical. It's based upon the sanctuary, and it's necessary for us to understand. Hebrews 9, 6, and 7 says, "Now when these things were ordained," that is the sanctuary and all of its services, "the priests went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Okay, so let me just stop and explain this quickly. There was basically two compartments, and today we're going to just focus on these two compartments and the two services that went with what is called the holy place, which is the first apartment. And this was an apartment that every day when a sinner committed a sin, he was to bring a lamb, confess his sin on that lamb, representing Jesus, as we confess our sins on Jesus now. What was done in symbol is done in reality. And through the blood of Jesus that was eventually shed at the cross for us, that sin was transferred into the sanctuary where it remained. All year long, it came and came, and it piled up in the sanctuary in figure and in reality. That's what's happening now. They are taken from us. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We get victory over them, but they're awaiting the final investigative judgment to be blotted out. Then, on the last day, there was another service performed on the Day of Atonement. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's what verse 6 says. Verse 7 talks about this second service. It says, "But into the second," or the most holy place, the second apartment, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of his people." So we want to take a few minutes just to understand what this is about. Let's go to, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 27. This is the Bible's account of what was supposed to be done when someone in Israel sinned, and it represents what we're supposed to do when we sin in reality now, that our heavenly priest, Jesus, is doing the same thing for us in reality. Verse 27, it says, "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth something somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty," okay, now verse 28 is the important one, here it is, "or if his sin, which he has sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring an offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and shall pour out the blood thereof." And it goes on to say that he makes an atonement. Okay, so the most important point I want to focus on today is that as people became aware of their sins, okay, there are conscious sins and unconscious sins. That's what we're going to be examining here. So it says, "If his sin, which he has sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring an offering." And then in verse 31, it says, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." So last night we learned that known sins are forgiven and cleansed when they're confessed. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we are faithful to confess our sins," do you know it? Say it with me. "He is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Okay, so that's what's happening in this first apartment. Now, the fact is, though, is that when we come to the Lord, he doesn't show us all our sin at once, does he? Because if he did, you wouldn't be able to take it. So we come to the Lord, and he shows us, and we say, oh, and we confess our sins, he forgives us, he cleanses us, and we go along, and he shows us more sins. And he shows us more sins, and we overcome those, right? And this process is called sanctification. In the process, we are transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. Most of us are aware of this. But what I want to point out to you is that by definition, if we just think about this practically, that means that when we first came to the Lord, we confessed our sins, we thought, oh, phew. But in reality, there was more sin that we didn't know about, wasn't there? And so there's an element of hidden sin in our heart that is not dealt with in this first holy place ministry. Well, it is, but it's done kind of gradually, step by step, we are transformed more and more every day into the image of Jesus. Praise the Lord. Okay, but that means that even though we don't know about it, God does not attribute this sin to us because he hasn't brought it to our attention to deal with it. He knows how much we can take. So he just takes us as fast as we can go. But at the end of time, he has to take care of that problem because there's nobody left in the sanctuary to continue this process. In the holy place, where we are now, there is still what is called imputed righteousness. Now, that's a fancy theological term, but it simply means that even though you still have sin, you don't know about it, so Jesus isn't going to count that to you. He's going to say, my righteousness and my blood is going to cover that. But once he closes up shop, that imputed righteousness that kind of gives you a pardon, even though, because you don't know about it, you know, Jesus said, if we could see our sin, we'd be guilty. But because we don't, he says, look, my blood covers that. But he's doing a special work at the end of time to get rid of all sin. And so in the meantime, that imputed righteousness covers that unknown sin. But as we get close to him closing up shop right before he comes, he has to close up shop before he can come back. And so he has to prepare a people that don't need imputed righteousness anymore, and they have the full imparted righteousness of Christ. So this atonement made for the sinner in the holy place was only partial. Okay? Partial, it continues to transform us. Let's look at a couple of statements that summarize this. Patriarchs and Prophets 3:55 says, important truths concerning the atonement were taught the people by this yearly service. That's the Day of Atonement service. In the sin offerings presented during the year, a substitute had been accepted in the sinner's place, but the blood of the victim had not made full atonement for the sin. So in other words, this daily ministry was accepted, the sinner was forgiven, he was cleansed, but that sin remained in the sanctuary until the final judgment, and as I said, there was still unknown sin that continued. There's another statement. Says, the blood of Christ, while it was to release the repentant sinner from the condemnation of the law, was not to cancel the sin. It would stand on record in the sanctuary until the final atonement. We are in the day of a final atonement. It has not been made yet, but I believe Jesus is getting ready to make that atonement very, very soon. And so what does that mean to us? Here's a statement that probably many of us are familiar of, and it kind of gives you another angle on this point. It says, sanctification, which is the work in the holy place, that daily as our sins come to our mind, we take them to Jesus, we confess, he forgives us and cleanses us of sin. That process is called sanctification, and that makes us more like Christ. But the process in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement was character perfection. There's a difference. Sanctification was an ongoing process, but it is the work of a lifetime, meaning that we never quite get to the bottom of all those sins until this special work in the Day of Atonement is made. Listen to this. It says, sanctification is not the work of a moment, an hour, a day, but of a lifetime. So long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue, besetting sins to overcome. So long as life shall last, there will be no stopping place. No point we can reach and say, I have fully attained. Okay, this is referring to those living under the holy place. It goes on and says, none of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. The nearer we come to Jesus and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly shall we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So it says that as we get closer to Jesus, we're going to realize more and more that hidden sin in our heart. And on the Day of Atonement, when he went from the holy to the most holy, which one, if the Holy Spirit is what makes you holy, do you think there's the power of the Holy Spirit is greater in the holy place or the most holy place? In the most holy place, right? And so as that veil is pulled back where God dwelt, the Shekinah glory dwelt in with the Ark of the Covenant there in the most holy place, as we go in, we see Jesus by faith face to face, and now we see ourselves more as we are. This is the process that was to occur on the Day of Atonement. So now, going back to our scripture we just looked at, before I get to that, let me point this out. There are two problems that happen with just the ministry in the holy place, if that was all there was. Because these sins are transferred, but they're still on record in the heavenly sanctuary, and there's still some unknown sin in the hearts of God's people. Even Moses, even Daniel, were still confessing sins at the end of their life. There may be a few exceptions to that, Enoch and Elijah perhaps, but never a generation of people has overcome sin, all the unknown sin in their heart. But that's what God proposes to do. So these are the two things that are going to be resolved by this Day of Atonement, this final atonement that's going to be made. The dual nature of sin, that which we see versus that which we don't, requires a dual nature of the atonement. So yearly, it says, but into the second went the high priest, into the most holy place, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, if you just read this, you would not understand what it's saying at all. But if you see, I have errors highlighted there because that probably isn't the best translation of that word. If you look at the Greek, that word in the Greek is agnoema. Agnoema. And if you look in Strong's, it says a thing ignored through lack of information, something not understood, unknown. And I would like to propose to you that this atonement is made for something, a thing ignored through lack of information, something not understood, referring to the sins that are unknown in our hearts. So this refers to the final atonement that God is going to bring all those sins to light. So Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? So it's confirming, the scripture is confirming that we have sin hidden in our heart that we don't even realize is there. It's like an iceberg. You see this picture on the screen. You see that when we see an iceberg on the surface, we're only seeing about 10% of the real iceberg. 90% is below the surface. And that, I would propose to you, is the situation that we as human beings find ourselves in. It's not just you, it's all of us. This is the condition we find ourselves in, and this is the problem Jesus wants to fix. David said in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. David understood this concept too. So, Romans 7, 14, through 17 says this. Paul is talking about this issue. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. Now, we don't want to jump to the conclusion, like the idea is not the devil made me do it, right? It's not an excuse. But it's talking about this unknown sin. Even Paul struggled with this, right? How many times have you know, we're faithful Christians, most of us, hopefully, but even the most faithful at times when you find yourself in the right situation, or maybe I should say the wrong situation, you find yourself doing things that later you went, wow, why did I do that? I didn't think I'd ever do that. And you have to confess it. And it's because there are motivations and attitudes that are deep in our hearts that we don't even understand. And until we're under pressure, we don't always realize they're there. And so, what is sin dwelling in me? Okay, now one thing I want to make clear is I'm not saying sin dwelling in you. You weren't born with this, right? We have a fallen human nature that tends to want to go the wrong way. But sin dwelling in me, as Paul is defining it, is something that was developed by exercising our free choice to sin. And we've developed patterns where we don't even realize it, but our reaction to situations is sinful because we've just learned to deal with things that way, and we don't even realize it yet. That's what Paul is talking about. It's basically sin waiting to happen. fifth volume of the Bible Commentary says, God's law reaches the feelings and motives as well as the outward acts. It reveals the secrets of the heart, flashing light upon things before buried in darkness. So that with the Holy Spirit and the law, it begins to bring these things out. God knows every thought, every purpose, every plan, every motive. It says the books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. Now, let that sink in a minute. The books in heaven actually record the sins that you would have committed if you had opportunity. How do you repent from that? I don't even know if it's possible. right? This is the problem Jesus is dealing with, because he has to make us ready for heaven. And so he's got to get rid of that stuff that we don't even know is there. So how's he going to do it? Well, first of all, how does one get this? I already talked about that. It's developed as it is not the fallen human nature itself. It is the propensity to sin, the defective character that we've developed. All of us have it, and it has to be completely eliminated. It is not the fallen human nature, however. Jesus did not have sin dwelling in me. We just read Jesus, when the devil came, says, "I will not talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Jesus had none of this in him, but you and I do, because we've made choices to sin, and it's created patterns and unconscious things in our minds and hearts that lead us in the wrong paths. So we have to get rid of this to be made like Jesus, and that's what he's planning to do. Jesus took our fallen human natures, but he did not have sin dwelling in me or these sinful propensities. Okay, these are only developed by our choice to sin. So as we enter into the time of trouble like there's never been, where the pressure is turned up, last night we saw that not only as God's Spirit is beginning to withdraw, eventually when the judgment is finished, he gives complete control over to Satan over those who have rejected Christ. Can you imagine what this world's going to be like, especially towards those who are faithful and openly following Christ? On the same token, at the same time, the wrath of God is going to begin to be poured out in the seven last plagues. Now, if you have any wrong motives or sin dwelling in your heart during this time of unbelievable pressure, it's going to come out. So the trick is, we need to get it out ahead of time. And that's what the Day of Atonement and the final atonement Jesus is wanting to make now is about. I'm going to skip this. Just in case you think you may not have this, I want to read this statement to you. First Select, the message is 344. It says, the religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin, a sin from true believers. Notice this is true believers. As incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. They ascend not in spotless purity, and unless the intercessor, who is at God's right hand, presents and purifies all by his righteousness, it is not acceptable to God. So our prayers, our confessions, our praises here today, we come to praise God. He finds them acceptable because Jesus is ministering in the holy place, and with his blood and his righteousness, he is interceding on our behalf so that it is acceptable to God. If he stopped, we would not be acceptable to God because we have not had the power of the full atonement to remove that hidden sin from our hearts. So, why did the priest not make an atonement in the holy place in that daily service? Couldn't Jesus make a full atonement? Didn't he make a full atonement at Calvary? You know, that's one thing that as Seventh-day Adventists were accused of sometimes, because they say, oh, you say Jesus didn't make a full atonement. No, that's not what we're saying. He made a full atonement. He provided the blood he shed covers every sin ever committed, will save anyone that chooses to be. There's nothing that can be added to that. But that full atonement has not been applied. You're going to see why in a minute. It's only been partially applied. And the full application of that atonement comes at the close of probation when the investigative judgment wraps up. So, why? Why didn't he do it? We read it in Leviticus 4:28. It says, when a sin comes to your awareness, then you come and confess your sin on the Lamb. But what about the sins that you don't know about? The atonement can only be applied to sins that are confessed. Why is that? Well, God only deals with sin and guilt to the degree that they are realized, acknowledged, and confessed. If we don't realize that sin is there, we can't confess it. This has to do with, you know, the Bible says that God is love. Love requires a free will. You can get up and walk out anytime you want if you choose. You're not going to force anybody. Everything is mutual. God is not going to come and take parts of your character and personality away from you without your permission. And he can't have your permission until you recognize that this is sinful. You confess it and ask him to take it away. So, the Day of Atonement was a day of affliction of soul. one where God sends the Holy Spirit in extra power to reveal those sins in our hearts, but we have to be ready for it. And if we haven't dealt with the sins that he's already shown us, we're not even going to know this process is happening. But for those that are faithful and really get down on their knees and make sure, as we come close to the coming of the Lord, that they are right with the Lord, they will begin to get more and more power. They will begin to see Jesus more clearly. And as a result, they will see themselves as more sinful than they did before. They will see those hidden sins. And as they confess them, he is able to cleanse them from all their unrighteousness. But this is a trying process, and that's why it's called the afflicting of soul. Seeing yourself for what you are is not easy. It's like going under the surgeon's knife. This is Laodicean's problem. That is the seventh church. That is the church that refers to our time, and in particular, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the movement, I should say. And we are told that we think that we're wonderful. We think that we're rich and increased with goods, but in reality, we are wretched, poor, blind, and miserable. Blind. We're blind to the hidden sins. We don't even know they're there. That's why we have to study to realize what God is doing and cooperate with him so we can see it. If we just go on thinking we're fine, we'll never even know that this is the case. So this deeper work of humility and repentance, not working harder. Okay, let me make a point here. The holy place is still going, and as God shows us sins, we keep overcoming. But there's going to come a point where it gets accelerated, and it's done all the way to the very bottom. No more sin left. You know, we have to enter into a new process that's happening. If we just keep working harder, we're going to become very discouraged. And it even takes us into potentially a form of subtle legalism. So the affliction of soul is required to reveal these hidden sins. And that is our scripture for today, Leviticus 16. It says, on that day, this will be a statute for you forever unto you, that in the seventh day of the tenth month, day of the tenth month, that's the Day of Atonement, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement, this is the final atonement, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That means even the hidden ones. And that has to do with the cleansing for the errors, the agnoema, that thing that is unknown, the sins that are unknown in our heart. It says, and for the people of the congregation, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. What was done in type is being done, or is about to be done in reality, but it was required for all of Israel to stop working, to humble themselves and pray. They fasted, and they entered in saying, Lord, please show me my sin. They understood this process. Do you? Because what they did in type is being done for real, I believe, starting right now. So we need to be saying, God, what is in my heart? Let me see it. Not a fun process unless you understand what the end is, being made like Jesus. It's kind of like, you know, I played athletics when I was a teenager, and I didn't really like the double days that we had in football. They were pretty brutal. Or if you've been in the military boot camp. But when you got done, it was worth it. It made you stronger. It transformed you. You were a much better athlete as a result. Well, this is the same thing. We're being made fully like Jesus. And to finish, I'd just like to look at a story in Zechariah 3. It's a picture of the final atonement for God. If we're willing to enter into this process of afflicting our soul and we're faithful, this is what's going to happen. Prophets and Kings talks about this passage we're about to read in Zechariah. You can turn there, Zechariah 3. It says, Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing scenes of the great Day of Atonement. So, without a doubt, we're told that what we read there shows us what's about to happen right before Jesus comes. Let's go to Zechariah. It's very close to the last book of the Old Testament. I think it's the second to the last. Zechariah 3:1 says this, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. I want you to picture this in your mind now. This is a scene we're being shown. This depicts Joshua represents us. He's the high priest for Israel, but he represents all of the individuals. So you can put yourself in Joshua's place. This is you standing there. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So Satan is accusing Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Jesus. Okay, so this is the scene of the final atonement, the final judgment. Standing there, Satan's accusing him. It says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him," that's the angel of the Lord, "answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." This story shows what Jesus is about to do. He is about to literally take away every last bit of our filthy garment, that hidden sin in our heart. Notice that the sin is taken away first before that total righteousness of Jesus is granted. Now, let's look at a couple comments that really bring this to life. What are the filthy garments? Prophets and Kings says this, leaves no doubt about this, okay? Satan points to their filthy garments, their defective characters. You have a defective character. I have a defective character. We may be made to look to be more and more like Christ every day, but there still are defects in our character. Even Daniel and Moses had defects in their character, but they were being prepared to die and be resurrected. Those of us living now, I believe, are in the generation that is going to be standing when Christ comes, when there's no mediator left in the sanctuary, and they can't be partially made to look made in the image of Jesus. They have to have this final atonement. The good news is, if we enter this process, it's a miracle that Jesus is going to do for you. You just have to be willing to see the truth about yourself and acknowledge it. But if you don't realize this, you're going to run from the process or not even realize it's happening. So that is the importance. We want to be part of this miracle Jesus is about to do. Prophets and Kings 5:91, about the same passage we just read, Zechariah 3:1-4, says, "As the people of God afflict their souls before him," this is Day of Atonement, this is us, "pleading for purity of heart," that's what we should be doing, "the command is given, take away the filthy garments, and behold, the encouraging words are spoken, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Can you hardly wait until that is said for you? Take this sin away. Listen to what it says. This is just awesome. I'm ending with this, so I want you to really absorb this, because it's a sobering thought to have to reflect the image of Jesus fully, but it's a pretty amazing thought to think he's going to do this for us. Once you've accomplished it, it'll be the most awesome thing that's ever happened in your life. "The spotless robe of Christ's righteousness is placed upon the tried, tempted, faithful children of God. The despised remnant are clothed in glorious apparel, never more to be defiled by the corruptions of the world." Never more to be defiled by the corruptions of the world. You will never sin again. Once Jesus says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still," if you are part of this final atonement, if you choose to allow Jesus to lead you in the process of afflicting your soul. It says, "Their names are retained in the Lamb's Book of Life, enrolled among the faithful of all ages. They have resisted the wiles of the deceiver. They have not been turned away from their loyalty by the dragon's roar." That's a reference to the Sunday law. As the Sunday law comes on, the pressure from that and the awareness of what's going on will lead God's people into this pressure cooker that starts to bring all these sins up. Are you ready for that? Have you dealt with the things that God has shown you already so that when it happens, you're going to be ready to have him do this miraculous work for you so that you can be standing when Jesus comes again? It's an instantaneous work after a period of intense inflection performed during the Sunday law crisis. And then Jesus will say in Revelation 22:11, "He that is holy, let him be holy still."